Good morning. If you will, take your Bibles and open to Romans 16. I don't often feel the need to justify preaching a particular sermon. I usually feel like, well, it's Scripture. You need it. I need it. And yet this morning, I feel the need to begin with 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that said all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And the reason I start with that is because we're going to look at an unusual section of Scripture for a sermon this morning. We're going to be looking at a list of names in Romans 16. And so I can't help but think of the phrase from Romeo and Juliet, "What's in a name?" And as we go through this list of names this morning, I think you'll see that maybe there's a lot in this list of names. As we think about Romans 16 and Paul's greetings to these brethren. It's an interesting chapter for a number of reasons. And if you're brave enough, if you're brave enough, if not, don't worry about it. In our daily Bible reading, when you got to Romans 16, did you read it? Sometimes, maybe we didn't. Because we know what it says, right? Paul tells everybody, hey, tell so-and-so I said, hey, adios. I'll write to you later. We usually think we know what the last chapter or section says. And yet, there's a lot of people that are studied here. It's a passage that's not discussed often, much less preached from. But there's some very interesting things in this chapter, especially the role of women that are mentioned in this chapter and their relationship to the spread of the gospel in the first century. And so maybe there's a little bit of a lesson here to myself in being careful not to skip over some scripture just because we think we know what it says or because maybe we think it's boring. And that can be hard to do sometimes. I still have not sure I ever will, preach a sermon on the chronology, the genealogies of 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, name after name after name. But it's there for a reason. And so we want to spend some time this morning with Romans 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apollos, who is approved in Christ. Emily and I were just talking in between Bible class and now about the pronunciation of some of the king's names. And when you get to the queen mom, Athaliah, my wife has always called her Athalia. And in class, every time she says Athalia, Adeline corrects her and says Athaliah. We're in a list of names like that now. Verse 10, greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, and Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And then he gives some final exhortations, and you think you're done. Nope, we got a few more names to mention here. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. Now, we just want to think about these names for just a moment. Some of the things that are mentioned, and we'll also look at these final exhortations in this chapter. So if you skipped it during our daily Bible reading, you're getting back to it now. The greetings that are often at the end of these letters were very common. These kind of letters always had these greetings because you weren't just sending letters to everyone. The communication obviously wasn't as easy. And so if I'm going to talk or write a letter to Tim, I'm going to name and tell Tim basically to say hello to all the people I know that are close to Tim so that Tim can tell them hello for me. But what's funny about this large amount of names is the fact that Paul had never even been to Rome. And yet he knows all of these people. And what happens when we meet Christians in other places? We always say the same thing, don't we? It's a small world. And sometimes somebody will respond, yeah, but it's a big family. And so we have these connections and we automatically have these familial feelings for people as Paul does here. I'll tell you the most interesting thing about this list is the amount of women that are greeted here. And we think about the work that's being done in the first century by Paul and the apostles, and yet so many of the people he greets here are specifically women. It is usually summarized that Paul greets 26 individuals, two families, and three different house churches, just churches that met in someone's house. Rome was obviously a big city, and so there's going to be multiple churches. It seems that they would have passed this letter around. So why have such a long list of names? Especially in a book like this, a letter like this, what is the purpose? I'll tell you, the purpose is about inclusion and unity. There's something you want to keep in mind here. And that is that not long before this, the Jews had been kicked out of Rome. And so the church that begins in Rome, probably from people who were at Pentecost, Jews from Rome were at Pentecost. They believed and obeyed the gospel and took the gospel back to Rome with them and began worshiping God and living as Christians. And the church began to spread, mostly among Jews. Well, as Gentiles slowly come into the fold, then poof, all the Jews are all of a sudden gone because the emperor kicked them all out. And now the Jews are starting to trickle back in. And Paul is writing to them about that time, and he's wanting them to all be included. We're not going to have the church that meets at Tim's house be Gentiles and the church that meets at David's house to be Jews. We're not going to be like that. We're all going to be together. We're going to have this inclusion. We're going to have this unity. And so what Paul does, it's a pretty neat thing. He's basically telling all of these Gentiles to welcome these Jews back into their fold. And Paul doesn't mention them specifically. He says, you tell them, I said, hey. And it forces this camaraderie. It forces them to come together and be with one another. And there's so many things that are said about this person did this good thing. This person did this good thing. This person did this good thing. As Paul kind of lifts everyone in this congregation up, or in these congregations up, he kind of gives them this internal commendation, one writer said, which I think is very powerful. But let's start noting some different people. We don't have time to note everybody. my brain would have turned to mush going through every single name, because their names, a lot of time, they were named specific names for a reason. I'm named Jonathan because my parents liked the name. They liked the character in the Old Testament. My middle name's Grant because that's my dad's name. James is named after Tiffany's grandfather, and his middle name is Grant, me and my dad. And so we, you know, you kind of have some of those things. Well, a lot of these people were named various things for various reasons, not often just because they liked the name. I had to sign paperwork when Tiffany and I got married that our firstborn daughter would be named Lillian. Not really had to sign paperwork, but she would be Lillian Gale. And part of the reason behind Lillian is because Tiffany just liked the name. Now, the Gale is a family name. And so you have some of that kind of naming that's going on here. But he starts with Phoebe. And we can read verses 1 and 2 here again. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Letters of commendation were really valuable in this day and age, because if you're going to be going out of town, you're going to be going somewhere, you may need a hotel to stay in. Well, there weren't often just hotels. There were places you could stay, but oftentimes they weren't safe. So nowadays, you know, you can get online, you can book a room for however long, you can request certain things, whatever you need at hotels. Well, if you're going through a town and you don't have anywhere to stay, you're going to be in trouble if you have to stay the night in the open air. And so you might get a letter of recommendation. And Benny might hand me, if I'm going to Philadelphia, Benny might say, well, I have a friend in, Kentucky. And here's a note from me to him that says, I know you, you're a great guy, that he should take care of you for the night. And then I have a place to stay for the evening. And so this is basically what Paul is doing for Phoebe. He is saying, I am commending her to you. She is called a sister. And that's interesting because it's a very rare description in the New Testament of a female believer. They're usually just referred to as brethren. And yet she is specified as a sister. She is also called, and this is where we get into a fun discussion with her. Guess I need to keep my PowerPoint up to date here. She is also called a deaconess, or the Greek word diakonos, and this becomes a high level debate. Well, in the past 40 years, it's become a debate. And the reason for that is because that's the term that's used of the official role in the local church of a deacon. And so there is the question about her role, maybe there in the local church. It is often thought that Phoebe is the one carrying this letter. They didn't have a mail system like ours. They had an official imperial mail delivery system. But if I wanted to write a letter to somebody in Ephesus, either I had to take it to him, or hopefully Terrell's going that way next week and he can take the letter for me and get the letter to the brethren over in Ephesus. And so maybe it is that Phoebe was going that way, and Paul said, please deliver this letter. I'm going to call time out just for a second and tell you about something that's going on in the biblical studies world, and it aggravates the stew out of me. Not just because the Bible says nothing about it, when actually the Bible clearly is specific about it, but because it's an obvious agenda. The argument goes like this. The carrier of the letter would have been told specific things about the letter. And the carrier of the letter might have even been the reader of the letter and the first explainer of the letter. And so now you have people who are pushing the women pastors, women preachers, that kind of a thing, saying Phoebe is our example of this. One book I have, I was reading it, and every time he did it, it irritated the stew out of me. He basically put Paul and Phoebe on the same level of authorship here on this assumption. And so this chapter, I think, is fascinating because of the role of women. But what they want to do is they want to elevate them to these official roles that our society is really dealing with right now. And they do it because of the agenda behind it. I have no problem acknowledging that she probably carried this letter. And then she probably handed it to one of the elders in the church in Rome and let them read it and discuss this letter in their work. She is called a patron. That is to give care for, to give aid to direct, or to preside over. And it could be that the church in Cenchrea met in her home. That she had possibly given money to Paul at times like this. And so there's two options when we think about Phoebe. We can stick with what Scripture tells us and with what the pattern in Scripture is, that Phoebe was a servant. That's what the word diakonos means. Deacon just means servant. That she was a servant like everybody in the church should be. And that she was probably a woman of wealth, and used that wealth to help her brethren and to help people like Paul spread the gospel and to do these various things that we should all be working in. Or you can take the more popular progressive option that she was the deacon in charge of evangelism at the church in Cenchrea. And what you do there is you just wind up opening Pandora's box where other New Testament passages have said this is what's supposed to be happening, because we have an agenda. We want to push these different roles. What we have in Phoebe is the same thing we have in many of the ladies of this congregation. Women who want to teach, who prepare meals, who visit the sick, and who are ready and willing to sit across the kitchen table from someone and discuss Scripture, who are ready and willing to send money, to write a check for those who are overseas preaching the gospel. And you know what I hear often in response to that? You mean that's all women are good for? You mean all women can do are cook and teach children's classes and visit the sick and clothe the poor? And I'd like for you to remember what Jesus said when he talked about those who would inherit the kingdom of heaven. He said, those who gave a cup of cold water, those who fed the hungry, those who visited the sick and the needy, and those who were in prison, those who welcomed others. I find it interesting that those things that we say, well, that's all we're allowed to do, are the very things that Jesus said we should be doing. I'm sure many of you have heard of Christianity Magazine. Men like Sewell Hall, D. Bowman, Ed Harrell. And there is, in a 1984 issue, that's the year before I was born. Make you feel old. The year before I was born, Brother Sewell Hall had a series that year talking about lights in the world. And in each issue that year, he picked out one person that he knew, not a preacher, just regular average Christian, and the things they were doing. And in this one, he talked about a lady he knew in South Carolina by the name of Hattie. This is what he says. Obviously, such a person is a great help to gospel preachers. Some serving in other countries have reported monthly contributions from her. Local preachers appreciate the prospects she brings to them and the words of encouragement she offers. I'm adding this from what I remember of this article. At one point in time, she had led over 100 people to studies with her local preacher. Just constant. I first noticed her, Sewell says, as she listened intently and took notes on a lesson which I felt was poorly chosen and ineffectively presented. That's funny, because Sewell Hall doesn't have those. After the service, she came to me stating that when she came to the service, she did not feel well, but that worship had lifted her spirits. She thanked me for the message, which she insisted was just what she needed and very helpful. And then Sewell quotes Romans 16, verses 1 and 2 with Miss Hattie's name in it. I commend to you our sister, Hattie, a servant of the church. And so people want to debate about Phoebe. Is this some woman holding some official role in the church? And at the end of the day, why does it matter? Do the work that God has called you to do. Serve the people that God has called us to serve. That's what Phoebe was doing. In verses 3 through 5, we meet again Priscilla and Aquila. We know them as fellow workers with Paul. I missed something. Why is Mary out of place there? I don't know either. John, do I not have Aquila and Priscilla on here? I don't. I'm sorry. John, you got a lot of people on here. I don't have Aquila and Priscilla on here. I'm sorry, guys. We know them anyway. We know them as fellow workers with Paul. That's Paul's favorite term, fellow workers and deacons or servants for his colleagues. He knew that's what they were. He knew that's what they were doing. Remember, this is not about official notoriety or honor. It's about working. It's about serving. And that's what Paul is talking about here. They came to Corinth, you'll remember, after the Jews were kicked out of Rome. We read about that in Acts 18 at verse 2. And it would not have been uncommon for a husband and wife to work in the same business, to be a part of the same association. And you'll remember that they worked with Paul. They were tent makers, maybe more literally leather workers is what they were. And they worked in these things together. Verse 4 says, who risked their necks for my life. Boy, I wish we knew what he was talking about right there. But it's just a little hat tip to them, just a small wink of the eye to them and how close they were. It seems that they were probably also people of wealth, that the church was able to meet in their home. They had a home of a decent size. Rome was made up mostly of apartment-style housing. Type of dwelling that was very unstable, could catch on fire very easily, but that's where everybody lived. And so they had a place that people could get into safely. What is most unusual maybe about this is that the wife is mentioned first. And if they do what they do with Phoebe, what do you think they're going to do with Priscilla? Well, she comes first because she was the one who's most important. I don't note that. Typically in historical literature, the one mentioned first is of a higher maybe social status or more well-known. You remember that when Paul and Barnabas first go out, it's Barnabas and Paul. By the end of that journey, it seems maybe that Paul was the more well-known of the two, and maybe he was the one who spoke out the most. Some have argued that maybe Priscilla obeyed the gospel before her husband did. What I think is interesting is that Paul and Luke both mix it up. They both use the couple three times. And two of the three times with Paul and Luke, they mention her first. But occasionally they mention him first. All right, I do have this up there now. You have a Mary in verse 6. Greet Mary who has worked hard for you. We don't know who this Mary is. And it's actually a little strange that he doesn't qualify who this Mary is. See, in the Gospels, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have Mary Magdalene. We have this Mary. We have that Mary. We even have, literally, the other Mary at various times. Well, this time we just have Mary. It was the most popular name among Jewish women, a variant of the name Miriam. Then in verse 7, we have a reference to Andronicus and Junia. It is typically assumed that they were married, and if not married, they were at least siblings. A single woman would not have been traveling with a single man at this day and age. And so they're probably married or maybe brother and sister. Paul says that they are his kinsmen. We don't know if that is a literal relationship or just a reference to the fact that they are fellow Jews. And then we get to the debating point, because that's what modern scholars like. It's interesting to me that for 1,970 years, it seems like, we had no problem reading these texts and assuming the role of women and the work, the important work that they were doing. And then 40 years ago, all of a sudden, we have to start making up roles for them and putting them into these official categories. And they've done that with Junia as well. The phrase here says in verse 7 that they are well known among the apostles. And people say, huh? You see there? See there? She was one of the apostles. Well, that's not what he says at all. And we also want to remember that Paul does not use new terms. Paul doesn't often, he does sometimes, but he doesn't always create new terms. So when he says deacon, he could mean just a servant, or he could mean a deacon in the church. When he says apostle, he could just mean one who is sent, or he could mean like the 12. He makes that distinction, I think, over in Galatians. Some argue to say, oh, well, maybe Junia wasn't a girl. It could be a boy name. Most likely it's not. And the simple fact is that we have another couple like Priscilla and Aquila who are doing the work that God would have them to do. All right, now we can roll through some of these a little bit more. In verse 12, we have Tryphena and Tryphosa. These names suggest twin sisters. Again, Paul is referencing the work that women are doing. Don't think that the work you're doing is somehow not important or lesser than what anyone else is doing. In verse 12, he mentions Persis. That is a very common name for a slave from Persia. And then we have what I think is the coolest thing in the whole chapter. Look at verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. It's a really interesting connection here. In the Gospel of Mark, in all the Gospels, we know that as Jesus was going to be crucified, they took a passerby named Simon of Cyrene. And he helped Jesus get the crossbar through the rest of the trip. Well, in Mark, a gospel that most recognize was written to the Romans, he mentions Simon's son's name, one of which happens to be Rufus. Now, if that is the connection, which a lot of commentators think it is, how cool is that story? That Simon, who helped Jesus bear the cross to Golgotha, maybe stood there and watched what happened and went to find out who this man was and what he had been through and why he had been through these things. And then maybe he went home to Cyrene and told his sons about this story, and his sons end up obeying the gospel. And then someone like Rufus and even Simon's mom end up as Christians serving God. In verse 16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Boy, we haven't been doing this for about a year and a half, have we? You mean, we got COVID, we're not kissing people, we're standing 6 feet away from people. We don't even shake hands anymore. We bump elbows, right? Well, I don't think, and you obviously know this, that he is saying we literally have to kiss one another. It is the idea of showing love to one another. So for many years, we've done this by hugging. Maybe we do it by handshaking, that kind of a thing. We'll tell people, give so-and-so a hug for me when you see them. And Paul uses this phrase a good bit. Miss Janice isn't here today, so we can't get our holy hug from her. You know what a holy hug is. You have been hugged by Miss Janice. You have been snuggled by Miss Janice. And that's what Paul is talking about, I'm convinced there, is the love that is exchanged in that type of activity and how we all appreciate that. I want you to notice all of Paul's terms that are used for these people. How he refers to them as servants, fellow workers, beloved, kinsmen, approved in Christ, workers, chosen, saints. We are, at the end of the day, special to one another. And we're doing special things. Not because we're special, not because I did something grand, but because of who we are in Christ Jesus. And because of the light that we are shining, and because of the relationships that we have with one another. And so Paul is just layering term after term after term on these people. So, this list of names that we've just looked through, that's Paul saying, hey, tell all these folks I said hello. But before he hangs up or closes out here, he says, some of the people that I'm with want to tell you hello. And so we get some greetings from here. And obviously, Timothy, we know him fairly well. We know his relationship with Paul. Then there is a reference to someone named Lucius. Some have suggested that this is Luke. It's probably not. It's a different spelling of the name. Probably Lucius of Cyrene in Acts 13 at verse 1. There is a reference to someone named Jason. This is probably the man in Thessalonica who was showing hospitality to the Christians, and they came and were about to drag him out of his house, burn his house down, and beat him. He actually had to pay money as kind of a deposit that they wouldn't cause any trouble there. They mention Sosipater, could be the Sopater of Berea in Acts 20. And then maybe my favorite name, Tertius. Tertius is going to be the one who is actually writing this letter. He's the amanuensis, or for us English-speaking folk, the secretary, who wrote this letter down for Paul. Do you know what his name means? It means third born. How creative is that? We had our names picked out. We're going to have James Grant, and we're going to have Lillian Gale, and then we're going to have third born. Thing number three. No, he is obviously Charles Gregory Caldwell. Charles G. the fifth, actually. But I just love that. We're out of names. Tertius is what he is. And there's Gaius, who's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14. There's Erastus, probably mentioned in Acts chapter 19. And then my favorite one, if Tertius means third born, Cordus means fourth born. I love the creativity of this people. He is unknown to us, but probably means that he was the fourth born. So here's this list of names, these people, and what's crazy to me about this is it's not just a list of names. These are people like me and you who were striving to be what God wanted them to be, who had a relationship with one another, who knew one another, who wanted to encourage one another. And so as Paul is concluding this, he is talking about how this is all about people. And so he does give them some final exhortation. He tells them to watch out. You got to be careful. There's a lot of things floating around, a lot of things going on. Watch out for those who cause division. Watch out for those who create obstacles. In the 133rd Psalm, we take our theme today. It is so good and lovely when brethren dwell in unity. But there are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to Him. And the last one is one who causes division. He says in verse 18 that these people are looking for their own appetites. They're concerned about their own bellies, what they want, what they desire. They are not putting others first. He warns them to look out for those who, by smooth talk and flattery, kind of finagle their way in and start getting their way. And I've loved mine and Ken Chapman's study of 2 Corinthians on Monday night. Has been very good for me. Because this is what Paul says. He says, I'm not doing this kind of thing. And I guarantee you Paul could have. Paul had been trained very well. Paul writes very well. Paul could have come in there with smooth talk and flattery, but he says, no, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says, I didn't come to you with lofty and wise speech. I just came and laid out the truth. You can accept it or not. So watch out for those who by their own appetites with smooth talk and flattery try and win you over to their way. He says to be wise as to what is good. I think that's a good phrase. Be wise. Know what is good. Know what is right. Have an understanding of what is right and what is good. And then he says be innocent as to what is evil. You don't even know about some of those things. We are getting close to having teenagers in our home, and that's terrifying to me. I feel like I'm supposed to still be a teenager. And I try and stay ahead of the social media curve to know what's out there. I got children to protect. And I want to keep them as innocent from these evil things as I can. Sometimes that winds up me having to find out what they are ahead of time, and I shudder. I shudder about what the world is throwing their direction and wants them to do. We need to be innocent as to what is evil. And then I love verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the curse that was laid down on Satan. God will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so what we see is that in these final exhortations, there's these warnings, be on your guard, be careful, remain innocent, but know that there's hope. God won the battle at the cross. The war will soon be over, and He will be victorious. Well, there's a list of names for you. Maybe you got something out of it. Maybe you learned something. Maybe you learned that our modern-day biblical scholarship is having an agenda they're trying to push, and we have to be careful as they try and push those things on us. When I consider the depths of a letter like Romans, I think most will tell you it's easily the most theological treatise-like book in the New Testament. It's like a dissertation. It's like Paul's dissertation on the gospel. And yet Paul ends it by talking about people. Not doctrine necessarily. Not how to know what is right and wrong, but about people. Chapters 14 and 15 are all about how to treat people, how to help one another in these spiritual matters and in one's conscience. And then a long list of names of people he loved and people who loved him. And it's a powerful reminder that serving Christ is not just about correct theology and doctrine. It's about one another. And Tony had no clue what I was preaching on this morning when he talked before the Lord's Supper about how love is a people thing. And that's just the perfect exclamation to our conclusion this morning. You remember what the greatest commandment is? When Jesus was asked, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And the second is likened to it. It's almost like he wasn't even waiting for them to ask what the second one was. Because it's so important, it's basically a part of the first one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there's a lot for us to take in. But as we've thought about our fellowship and our relationship with one another, with others, there is one thing that makes that possible, and that is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are all from different backgrounds. Some of us are from different states, different locales. We have so much difference in our lives. And yet here we are. As a local church family, we know intimate details about one another's lives. Why? Because we just happen to get together? No. Because of Jesus Christ. Because He shed His blood for all of our sins. and we've all decided to follow Him. If there's anything we can help you do this morning to encourage you to do the same and to be a part of God's